What can we say then to such things? Has everyone got their notes and things?
They'll get there in a minute.
Sorry?
What number?
It's study 4, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, page 13. Let me read a little passage from John's Gospel, chapter 12. This is John, chapter 12. And in verse 20, things are coming to a head at this point. In the next chapter, chapter 13, you know that they're in the upper room and things are very rapidly coming to the point of the cross and all of that meant. So you might say that this was almost on the eve, under the shadow of the cross, that these events took place. This is John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. You won't find this in the notes, so don't look for it. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. The reason I've read this passage of Scripture is because of the apparent irrelevance of the Lord's answer. If you follow this thing through, I don't know whether you notice the pattern of it, but there are certain Greeks, the whole world is going out of them, it says in the previous verses. There are certain Greeks who want to see Jesus, and you could say they have a pressing need. They are conscious of their need. They want to get to him. They want to see him. And they come to the disciples, and the disciples pass on this request to the Lord Jesus. There are certain Greeks here that want to see you. And in verse 23, and Jesus answered them. Remember what he's answering. He's answering a request that these Greeks should be allowed to see him. Now, how relevant is this answer? Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. How is that an answer to the request for the Greeks to see Jesus? Well, simply this, that at this point in time, his mission was to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. That was the thing that God had given him to do. That didn't mean he didn't care about the Greeks. He cared very much about the Greeks. When he died on the cross, he laid down his life for the Greeks and for the English and for the Thai and for all nations of the world. But at this point in time, there was something else he had to do, to fulfill the will of God, to fall into the ground and die, so that there could be a reproducing of that life. So that instead of that life just being in the one seed case, in the one capsule, in the one place, that life could burst out and reproduce and manifest itself in all kinds of places, in England, in Greece, in Thailand, whatever. Do you follow the reasoning of this? He isn't ignoring their request. He never does ignore the request. But sometimes he answers questions from a different perspective to the ones that we'd really expected. It's always a question, isn't it, how can God, if he's a God of love, allow such suffering? And there are no slick answers to that. There are no slick answers. But for a Christian, what he has to do is he has to start in another place to answer the question. And he starts in this place, what do I know about God? What is the revelation that God has given me of himself? The revelation that God has given me of himself is that God is love. That's fundamental. That's unchangeable. Whatever else happens, and however else I understand anything, it has to be seen in the light of this supreme revelation that God is love. And God is one who doesn't just love theoretically. He isn't just someone who has love, but is someone who has exercised his love. Do you remember how it says in Ephesians, his great love with which he has loved us? Do you remember that little phrase? His great love. Well, we know God has great love. But what it's saying in Ephesians is not just that God has great love, but that God has exercised his great love. His great love with which he loved us. God demonstrates his love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does God care? That's the question. Yes. The cross stamps on history and eternity the fact God cares. God loves. God doesn't always do things in the way that we might expect him to do. He doesn't always explain the things that we might want him to explain. But God is love. Sometimes God does things in ways that you wouldn't expect. If you look at certain parts of the New Testament, it's quite shocking to read these days. It says to slaves, for example, and I'm not knocking anything, give me time to finish. It says to slaves, for example, not that I'll stand up on your behalf and make sure you get your freedom. It actually says to slaves, you obey your masters. That's not fair, is it? That's not just, is it? What kind of a God is that, that can condone slavery? God isn't condoning slavery, but what God sometimes does is that he plants time bombs of love in the hearts of his people. And at God's times, these things go off and produce extraordinary effects. For example, not so many years ago, what, 150 years ago or something like that? Probably, something like that. The whole world economic system was really based still on slavery. The only way it could function was that there were people, this country for example. Now, this is not me being anti-patriotic, but let me just tell you, if you don't know much about history, how we got to where we were, Great Britain, this wonderful nation of ours. Well, it all started off with piracy. It started off with us pinching gold from the Portuguese ships that were coming back from South America. With the gold that we pinched from the ships, we built an even bigger navy and then used the navy to transport slaves from the west coast of Africa to establish them in the West Indies and in the southern states of North America. Using the slaves and the slave labor, we produced a cotton industry, which in turn fed its revenues back into this country, produced the Industrial Revolution, and made this the greatest country on earth. We've got a lot to be proud of, haven't we? That was the system as it worked. The whole of the wealth of this nation was based at one point on slavery. And there was a man, a very wealthy young man from a very good family. He was a member of Parliament, young man, personal friend of Pitt, the Prime Minister. Everyone had earmarked this man to be a government minister, to be a man of reputation, prestige, someone who would really go far. He had a sister who had a friend who was a Methodist, an enthusiast, I think they called him in those days. The friend spoke to the sister became a Christian, the sister began to speak to her brother, the brother became a Christian. When he became a Christian, he decided immediately that he would continue to act as a member of parliament, but he would no longer belong to any political party. He would be an independent. He would work in the House of Commons with his conscience alive to what God had put in his heart. His name was William Wilberforce. He felt in his heart that it was God's time to bring slavery to an end. You have no idea how impossible that was. The whole financial gearing of the world rested on the fact of slavery. And this one young man had in his heart a time bomb that the Spirit of God began to operate. The time had come. And he began to work. And he had lots and lots of defeats. But there was something in his heart that constrained him. He persisted, and then he had people who joined him, and he had people who prayed for him. The Clapham sect, I think they called them, a little group of people who prayed earnestly. And this impossible situation came about where slavery was, first of all, banned in this country, and then banned in the colonies, and then the British Empire began to impose the ban on other countries as well. So you then have people, I've met people in Malawi who even now are still grateful for the fact that the British abolished slavery in their particular part of the world. Their parents had told them, and their parents told them, and they. And I'm not. This isn't patriotism. That isn't what I'm doing. What I'm saying is that God sometimes works in an extraordinary way. What you have in the New Testament is not a list of this is what you must do. You must stand up for this right, or you must stand up for that right. But what you have is, and this is really our topic tonight, you have the release of God's nature into men and women. And when that happens, people cannot behave in the way that they used to behave. It's not just legislation. It's not just rules. Rules can never change natures. Rules can restrain natures. They can hold the lid on them. But they can never change natures. The only thing that can change nature is some greater power that will come from the outside onto the inside and make it quite different. What we've been speaking about the last few times we've been together is looking at the way that God was preparing the people of Israel, and through them anyone who wanted to listen to them, to what it was he had in his heart. And we looked at the way that almost secretly God had begun to prepare them, the way he'd begun to show them, for example, what the word baptism meant. And we looked at the flood, and we saw that the Bible calls that a baptism. We looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, and we saw that the Bible calls that a baptism. And what we were really looking at was that when God spoke about baptism later on, we are to understand that by baptism, God means a borderline between what has been and what can be. It's a passing from one kingdom into another kingdom. It's old things passing away and all things becoming new. The heart of the problem of our world is the problem of the heart. And we're the only people who have the answer to it. I don't mean us in this room. I'm not that megalomaniac. I know there are other people who hold these truths as well. But the only answer is the Holy Spirit. Really, the only answer is the Holy Spirit. What happens, this is just me sort of rambling a bit, but in this country, for example, at different times, God in his mercy has moved mightily by his Spirit. And when God has moved mightily by his Spirit, it's had an effect not just upon the churches and not just upon the people who have come to the Lord, but it's had an effect on the conscience of the nation. And the conscience of the nation becomes sensitized. And people no longer put up with what they would have put up last year, because there's a moving of God's Spirit. It's the only hope. It's the only hope. At different times, even in this century, There were times when people looked at civilization and put all their hopes in civilization. They put their hopes in a European civilization that would transform the world. And almost the cream of European civilization was Germany, with its sophistication, with its culture. And out of that arose Hitler. And I'm not being anti-German either. I'm just simply saying that there is no hope in the world system. There is no hope really in organization, just relying on that. The only hope is that the Spirit of God comes and does something. Now we have to be open to that. We have to have our hearts wide open. But looking at these things isn't like being ostrich-like. It isn't burying our heads in the soil. What it's really doing is the only way that we could ever expect God to change things is if we have a right vision of God. The only thing that would have sustained William Wilberforce was his vision of God. It was hopeless. It was utterly hopeless. There's no point in trying. You know that the communist system was a sort of an attempt to put all these rights, all these wrongs right. But it doesn't work. All that happens is that personal selfishness is the problem of the heart, manifests itself, even in the people who are supposed to be working for other people, and the whole thing just topples in on top of itself. The only hope is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this isn't an irrelevant detour. This isn't some pie in the sky thing. This isn't being so heavenly minded that we have no earthly use. If we don't have the heavenly vision, if we don't see what's in God's heart, if we don't experience what's in God's heart, there is no amount of human power or organization or good intentions that can alter this terrible world in which we live. But God has an answer. He has an answer. We were saying about this way in which God had begun to prepare people so that they would see that God has the ability to bring things to an end. That's what we said this morning. For those of you who were with us, we made that point that really with the flood, God brought that old order to an end. Everything in which there was the breath of life, everything that had the wrong kind of life, God brought it to an absolute end. And then he began again. When God brought the people through the Red Sea, the people of Israel, he did exactly the same thing. He brought generations of experience to an end. And he stopped it. And then he started again with something quite different. We were saying that the people of Israel had been in Egypt for four generations. That meant that within living memory, no one knew what it was like to be free. No one knew what it was like to be able to have their own choices. They had been an oppressed people. And then God began to work to set this people free. And he brought them to this point in time where the powers that had held them were broken. And they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And now they had choices. Now they had the possibility of responding to God. If we go to another part of the Gospel, just turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Each one of the Gospel writers has had a unique perspective, a unique purpose in God and by his Spirit of conveying truth for a particular purpose. And Luke's Gospel, you know that it's really half of his writing. Maybe you've never worked this out, but if you count up the pages, you will discover that Luke wrote most of our New Testament. If you count the pages, you'll find that he makes a greater contribution than Paul or John or anybody else. Paul, Luke, the Gentile, Luke, wrote most of our New Testament. One of the great themes of Luke in the Gospel, and especially, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, is this great theme of the Holy Spirit. For about 400 years before the Gospels open, you have a time of silence. Things happened. There were things happening in the political world. There were events with the Maccabees and the Antiochus Epiphanes and all these kind of things that were going on. But the voice of God was silent. And although God was working providentially in history, there was no open vision, the voice of God was not sounding in the midst of his people. And then when you come to the beginning of the New Testament, suddenly there's a flurry of activity. You've got angels appearing to priests in temples. You've got people like Anna prophesying. You've got the Spirit of God coming on people like Elizabeth and Mary. Suddenly, there's a little flurry of activity. And one of the ways that Luke begins to express it here is in the story of the incarnation itself. This is the wonder of our gospel, that God has not sat on his throne and thought lovely thoughts about this world of his. He has come. He's come and got his hands dirty. He's come and involved himself in it. This is Luke chapter 1. These are the words of the angel to Mary. The conversation of the angel and Mary. Let's just read at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, that Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." Now we'll just leave that little phrase. You know the consequence of this. You know that the consequence of this was that God came into our world as a real human being. Not God dressed up as a human, not God pretending to be a human, but God actually becoming human. 100% human, while at the same time remaining 100% God. This is the miracle of the incarnation. He lived on our earth for 30 plus years. He lived in an oppressed state. He lived in a place where people were on the starvation level. He lived in a place where other people were living in a country that wasn't there. He lived in a third world developing situation, oppressed by stronger powers. That's where he lived. He didn't live in the West. He lived there in that kind of situation. He lived there for 33 years. And when the time was coming for him to lay down his life for sacrifice, if you turn with me to John's Gospel, I'm not going to read much of these, I just want you to notice where certain things are. You'll know anyway, most of you. But if you'll turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, and if you just let your eyes stray down that chapter, you'll see the context of it. You'll see that this is the upper room. You'll see this amazing 11th commandment, or the one all-consuming commandment, that he gives to them in verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Now that would have been all right if he'd stopped there. But he didn't stop there. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." So he wasn't saying to them that they were to love to the best of their ability. He wasn't saying they were to try their best. He was saying that this was his all-embracing commandment, that they were to love with the same kind of love that he loved with. The first hymn we sang tonight, "Love divine, all loves excelling." We know those words so well. There's probably maybe no more than one or two people in the room who actually thought about them when we were singing. "Love divine, all other loves excelling." A different kind of love. Not human love multiplied by 10 or 1,000 or a million or N or anything. A different kind of love. Another kind of love. Love divine. All other loves excelling. That's what the hymn really means. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Peter is someone I have a great affection for, and I have a great affection for him in his enthusiasm and his determination. He was one to try it anyway, Peter. It didn't matter how impossible it was, he was ready to have a go. And as you read on, it goes on like this. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? The Lord had said he was going. Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, I don't think we should deride Peter in this. I think, as far as he knew himself, this was what he thought was the genuine intention of his heart. If everybody else abandoned the Lord, Peter would go through it. If it cost Peter his life, he would lay down his life. That's what he thought was in him, that ability that's in him. And you have this poignant little statement here of the Lord Jesus in verse 38, when Jesus answered him, says, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, the reason I read straight on is because the Lord, having said this devastating thing to Peter, that Peter was going to fail him dramatically, was going to betray him, he immediately goes on to bring this word of comfort. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And these really are now the events that are leading up to his betrayal, his capture, his trial. And if you look at these next three chapters, and that's why I brought you here, not that we're going to read them, but chapter 14, 15 and 16 are really what you might call the equivalent of the Lord's deathbed sayings. If you knew that you were going to die and not have the opportunity, you would probably choose your words to speak again to people. You'd choose your words very carefully. You'd say to them the most important things that you'd wanted to say to them. As he comes to the point where he is going to leave them, this whole section is all about the coming of the Spirit. There is a sense in which this is the most important thing he ever had to say to them. Last night, was it last night? I don't know when it was. We looked at Ezekiel 37. And we looked at the way that Ezekiel, acting not just as a prophet, but as a living prophecy himself, the Spirit of God said to Ezekiel that he was to prophesy. He was to prophesy to the bones, and he was to say to the bones, the Spirit is coming. God's going to put breath into you and you'll live. That's what Jesus is doing here in 14, 15 and 16. He is saying to the dry bones of these men, God is going to breathe into you. He's going to put spirit into you and you're going to live. He's going to come. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. These are the emphases that are upon his heart. You get into John chapter 17 and you see his prayer as he prays for them, the glory that's given to him, that it should be given to them. Prays amazing things. For example, we'll just look at one verse. Look at John chapter 17. And here's this verse coming towards the end of it. He's praying in verse 22. I'll read from verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, these verses are so familiar to us. But what an extraordinary statement this is. That thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the Son speaking in intimate, private fellowship with his Father, saying what he knows of the Father's heart. And what he knows of the Father's heart is this. He knows that the Father loves them as much as the Father loves the Son. If it didn't say it, I wouldn't dare to say it. If he hadn't said it, I wouldn't dare to say it. It sounds like blasphemy. How can God love the creature as much as he loves another person within the Godhead? How can that be true? Well, all I'm telling you is that in this private conversation between the Son and the Father, the Son, who is the only one who comprehends the Father, who's the only one who knows the Father, the only one who knows what's in the Father's heart, he prays this, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Then he goes on, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Well, he's just said the Father loves the disciples with the same love that he loves the Son. And now he says that the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. So that tells you how long God has loved you. Not from when you first turned to him. Not from when you first heard of him. Not from when your parents were born or their parents or their parents. Long before Adam. Before the foundation of the world he loved. And it goes on. This is wonderful. But it goes on. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared to them thy name and will declare it. And this is the reason. So that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Did you read that? The love with which the Father has loved the Son, that love may be within them. Not the best they can manage, not a lot better than they were the last time, but the love of God shed abroad in hearts by the Holy Spirit, making it possible for men and women to love men and women with the same love with which the Father loved the Son. I wouldn't dare say it, but it's here. This is his prayer. You know the conditions of answered prayer, that someone is abiding in the will of God and asking according to the will of God. If ever the conditions of answered prayer were fulfilled, they're fulfilled here in the one who prayed this prayer. The only way that this prayer could possibly be answered is by the life of God coming onto the inside of men and women. And the only way that the life of God can get onto the inside of men and women is by the Spirit of God coming onto the inside of men and women. This is all part of the same continuation of thought. He's spoken of the Spirit coming. Now he's praying because it's only by the Spirit coming that this great longing in the heart of God can ever be realized. Then you have chapter 18, they're in the garden and there's the betrayal and then there's the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. And now come with me, please, to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. The point I was trying to make there is that his last thoughts before the cross were the coming of the Spirit and what the coming of the Spirit would make possible in the lives of men and women. Now, this is Luke chapter 24. It's the time of resurrection. The disciples have seen him. And now he comes to the time of the ascension. Here we are in verse... Where shall we go to? Let's go to verse 45. chapter 24 of Luke. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into the heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The last thing he said on this earth before he left it was, the Spirit is coming. The last things he was saying before he was taken to be tried and then put to death, the Spirit is coming. Can you see, I'm tempted to call it the preoccupation. I don't mean the Lord was ever obsessed with anything. I just mean, can you see the emphasis? Can you see what was on his heart? Can you see what was uppermost in his heart? He wanted to see, if you want to use the language of Isaiah, he wanted to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But all that he had put into our salvation could only ever be made good in the lives of men and women when the Spirit came. When the Spirit came and communicated the life of God to them. So he says to them, tarry. Wait in Jerusalem. Literally, that word tarry means sit down. It's a good word. It means there was nothing that they could do. They didn't pray the Holy Spirit down in Acts chapter 1. They did pray, and the Holy Spirit did come down, but they didn't pray the Holy Spirit down. They sat. They sat. That's a picture of rest in the Bible. They sat. There was nothing they can do, and there's nothing you and I can do to pray the Spirit down except rest, in the sense of trusting him entirely, that it's his work to do it, it's his work to accomplish it. He will finish what he has begun. This is the promise of my Father. Remain, tarry, sit still in Jerusalem. Doesn't he care? There's a whole world dying. There's a whole world without any knowledge of what he's come to do. How can you tell these people to sit still in Jerusalem? God has his times. He does things in his own way. It's not because he's forgotten. It's not because he's slack. It's because God works in a different way, often, to the way that we expect him to. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. You know, if you read chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, that they gather together in an upper room. There's about 120 of them besides the women. And they're praying. And they're looking to the Lord. And they're waiting. They're waiting because in Acts chapter 1, he says to them that they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's the connecting link between Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. The point of the connection is the ascension. Luke's Gospel ends with the ascension. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension, so you know where the connection is. And the connection, the other connection, is this. You know how the Acts of the Apostles begins, don't you? Let's read it, and then you can see. Acts chapter 1. He says this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that former treatise, that earlier thing that he's talking about, is Luke's Gospel. He's already said what Jesus began to do and to teach. And if you can see the implication in that little phrase, you will know what the Acts of the Apostles is going to be about. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. God never called it the Acts of the Apostles. The Bible simply just calls this word Acts. The Acts. I've called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be strictly accurate, these are the continuing acts of Jesus through his Spirit in men and women. But that would take the title across both pages. But that's what it is. These are the continuing acts and teachings of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in men and women. But that can't be until his Spirit has come to be in men and women. So they're here in this upper room and they're praying. And again, in my imagination, I don't know whether they prayed every second of the time. No doubt they stopped at certain points and maybe talked and discussed and reminisced and speculated and wondered. The Lord had said lots about the coming of the Spirit. He'd said other things. You read at the end of Mark's Gospel that he'd spoken about signs and wonders which would follow those that believed in his name. So all that was part of their expectation as well. But I wonder what they were really expecting to happen. He'd said things like this, and we'll look at this in detail at another time. But he'd said in John's Gospel about the Spirit, he said, "You know him, for he has been with you, but he shall be in you." Now, what were they expecting to happen? The last thing he'd said was that they were to wait for the promise of the Father, that they would be endued with power from on high. And this is the way I think about it, and this is sheer speculation. It may not have happened like this at all. I just think of the disciples and the others talking and saying, what is all the implication of this? What are we really expecting to happen? I know we're expecting the Spirit of God to come, but what are we expecting the Spirit of God to do? And I just wonder whether they reminded themselves of the words of Jesus, words like, "You'll be endued with power from on high." And I just wonder whether there was a woman there who said, "I've heard language like this before." "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." I wonder if Mary said, "I've heard language like this before." This was when God came into flesh. This is when the Spirit of God brought something that never had been before. This Holy One that was the Son of God. I wonder if Mary said, "I don't think we're just talking about power to be able to do things. I think we're talking about another kind of life that's going to come from heaven and be on the inside and change us." They were to be endued with power. The Bible uses lots of different words to explain the working of God and the personal work of the Holy Spirit. So far we've concentrated very much on the little phrase baptism, because that's one of the ways that it's referred to, the baptism in the Spirit. But the other emphasis here is endued with power. The Greek word endue, it's actually our English word endue is the Greek word endue, it's exactly the same. Enduo means to be clothed with something, but in a peculiar way. It actually means to sink down into something, to slip into something, in the way that you might get into a Greek robe or something like that. It's just a way of talking about being clothed with something, but a peculiar way of talking about that. You will be clothed with power, dunamis, not many days hence. I can remember lots of days hence, many, many years ago, being in a meeting and hearing an old Pentecostal preacher preaching, and he was talking about that particular verse in Luke's Gospel, that you'll be endued with power not many days hence. And he made this point, and he said that endue really meant to be clothed with. And then he looked at the word dunamis, and he said, that's the word we get dynamite from. So he said he was really telling them that they were going to be clothed with dynamite. So that means no more smoking, he said. Which I always think was a fascinating bit of Bible exposition. Dunamis is the word that we get dynamite from, but there are better words that we get from dynamis. For example, the word dynamo, which isn't a great big uncontrollable bang which leaves lots of devastation all around it, but is a sustained flow of life. In fact, the word dunamis means a particular kind of power. It means inherent power. It means the power that a thing has because of what it is. It doesn't mean add-on power. It doesn't mean something that's just stuck onto somebody. Here's this person, they're not changed in any way at all, but now they've had a bit of power stuck onto them, like some bolt-on addition, some extra to a new car. Dunamis means inherent power. It's the kind of power a thing has because of what it has, what it is, so that a dog has dog dunamis and a cat has cat dunamis. And they have certain ability because of what they are. So what he's talking about here in dunamis is not just power. He's not just talking about depersonalized, super spiritual strength to be able to do all kinds of things. He's talking about a different kind of nature being on the inside of people that makes another way of living possible. That's why he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this very famous passage here, he says, you shall receive the dunamis, that's the same word, you shall receive the dunamis of the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Notice this, and I know many of you will know this already. He didn't say to them, you shall witness. This wasn't a command. He wasn't telling them to do something. This was a statement of fact. When the inherent power of the Holy Spirit had come to them, the consequence would be that they would be witnesses. Dunamis, more than anything else, is not power to do, it is power to be. All right? Do you understand the point I'm making? It's not first primarily the power to do, it is the power to be. It's the power to be something that they hadn't been before. Maybe you remember from parts in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus expressly forbade the disciples to testify as to who he was. Do you remember that? He told them that they mustn't tell anyone that he was Christ. He forbade them to witness. He said, you must not witness. When the demons spoke up and said who he was, he wouldn't accept their witness either. The only ones who can adequately witness as to who Christ is are those who have the Spirit of Christ within. That's why he says, you'll receive the dunamis of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be witnesses. It's not a command. It's not even a promise, strictly speaking. It's simply a straightforward statement of fact. When the Spirit of God comes, you will be witnesses. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. So they're waiting and they're praying. And then you get this passage that we know so well in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, there are certain links with this that you might not guess, first of all. The Jews by this time had decided that there would be one particular anniversary in the year when they would remember the events at Sinai. Remember, Sinai was the time when the mediator of the old covenant went up to God and received from God the law for the people of Israel. That was what happened in the old covenant at Sinai. They celebrated the anniversary for Sinai on the day of Pentecost. It was the day that they remembered that someone had gone up to God and brought the law for them. And here they were at Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. We can almost stop at every word in this, but I just want us to notice where this sound comes from. This isn't something they work up. This isn't them slowly improving from one state of something to another state. This is something which comes from heaven. Now, whether on the day they noticed this or not, or whether later on they began to think about it and they saw the implications, but Jesus had said to these men in the hearing of Nicodemus, it is essential, it is necessary that you are born from above. In our Bibles, we've got the word again, but it isn't really again, it's above. He said to them, you must be born from above. You need a life that comes from above, he'd said to them. He'd said it to Nicodemus, but if you use an old archaic version of the Bible like this, you'll notice that it says, ye must be born again. And you'll know that ye is plural. So you'll know that he wasn't just speaking to Nicodemus. He was speaking to other people who were listening to him. And that's why we have the record. You must be born again. He isn't telling Nicodemus that he has to do something. He isn't saying, go and get yourself born again. You can't do that. What he is saying is, it's another simple, straightforward statement of inevitable fact. You must be born again. It's essential. You need a birth that comes from above. Because that that's of the earth is earthy. And no matter how good it gets, it's only still going to be earthy. The best it can ever be is earthy. What you need is another kind of life that comes from above. And here they're waiting. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When these events happened, and they raised a lot of attention in Jerusalem, and the people who were there asked the question, what's the significance of this? What does this mean? And Peter stood up and explained what it meant. He said, and I'm summarizing it, he said, what it means is that the person you put to death is now on the throne of the universe. And having taken his rightful place, he has now poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to our prophets generations ago. That's summarizing about 20 or 30 verses. That's what it is. This is the Spirit coming is proof positive that Jesus Christ is in the place of power. That's what it means. It's one of the reasons why in one of Wesley's hymns he says something like, it's in honor of the Son that the Holy Spirit is given. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son pours him out on all flesh. What's the significance of these events on the day of Pentecost? This wind and this fire. You know, this never happened again. Other events, like speaking with tongues, that did happen again. But this wind and this fire never happened other than this one time. What's the significance of that? Well, remember the context of this. This is a Jewish context. This is in the capital city of the Jews. This is in Jerusalem. This is amongst people who knew the Old Testament and would instantly see significance of certain symbols. For example, his wind. We've said a couple of times that in the Old Testament, the word for wind and spirit and breath is all one word. God breathed into Adam spirit, breath, and he became a living soul. They knew that the breath of God the breath that comes from heaven, the wind, if you like, that comes from heaven, was what caused Adam to live. They know that before Adam received that breath, he was just a perfect corpse. He was a clay shape and everything was right, but there was no life in him until God breathed into him. They knew Ezekiel 37, where we were last night. They knew that God had promised that there would be a body gathered together, bone to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh on top of flesh, but that until spirit, breath, came into it, there was no life. They would know that this wind was a symbol, an expression in their, using all the language of their history, of a new beginning. Life was coming. This is life. Without this that comes from heaven, there's no life. There's earthly life, but that's not the kind of life that we're talking about. So they would know that's significant. This issue of fire. When God made the people of Israel his people at Sinai, well, if you remember that, there was wind there too, wasn't there? There was wind that opened the waters of the Red Sea, the strong east wind that blew all night. So that spoke of beginnings too. And Sinai was all of a flame. It was fire and smoke and trumpets. This was a beginning. These two symbols of wind and of flame are powerful symbols for the Jewish people of new beginnings. This is God starting again. As it happened, and it's no coincidence, this happens on the anniversary of Sinai. This is a repeat performance of Sinai. But this time the mediator who's gone up to God to receive something isn't Moses. This time the mediator who's gone up to God is the mediator of the new covenant. And he's gone to receive not a law that's written on tablets of stone, but he's going to receive a law that's going to be in the hearts of men and women. These are powerful symbols. For us, we need them explained to us. For them, they would see it instinctively. The Spirit of God had come. The Spirit had filled them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are other things we can say about that, but we won't just at this time. This was a great outpouring. It was the outpouring that had been promised by the prophet Joel. Joel was one of the earliest of the writing prophets, and he sort of set a certain pattern that judgment must come, but that beyond judgment there was God's favour, God's mercy. The cross is God's judgment on sin, and beyond that there is God's mercy and his forgiveness, the grace that he gives in the coming of the Spirit. This was the moment that the Lord Jesus had spoken of, when his Spirit came, and these people who had been gathered together by his speaking to them, prophesying to the bones, was the language we used last night, they'd been gathered one to another, but now the Spirit of God comes, and these bones live. This isn't a perfect corpse anymore. This isn't just everything theoretically alive. This is life. And it's life that's come from heaven. It's heaven's life. It's the life that they saw go up into heaven. There's a little phrase that John uses in his first letter when he talks about Christ. And he says, he talks about the life. He says, we've seen it, we've handled it, we've examined it. The life, he says, was manifested, and we have seen it. They had seen in Jesus Christ the life of God. Not just power, character. They had seen God. They had seen a son with a father. They'd seen a life that they'd never seen anything like before, and they never recovered from it. We've seen the life that was with the Father and was in the Son. Now they experience the life. Now the life comes into them in the way that it always promised it would. Let's go back a little bit into John's Gospel. And I'll stop. even though we haven't got very far into this particular study tonight. But if you go back to John's Gospel, let's go back to chapter 4, and we can't make all the connections, but we'll just make some of them. This is the Lord Jesus at the well in Samaria with this woman. And you have this statement here when, let me read from, well, you know the story well. He asks for water in verse 7, give me to drink. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the water of life, or if you like, living water. And the woman doesn't understand it all. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the water of life, living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water, that's the water in the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. He says to this woman, he says it more clearly than he said it to any Israelite. He says, if you knew who I was, and you know the gift that is in my power to give. John has said, he is the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has the power to give the Spirit. That's what John was saying. Jesus says to the woman, if you knew who I was, and if you knew what I have to give, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. There's no doubt, is there, that he's talking about spiritual life to this woman. He's talking about the fact that if she receives from him, she will have the life that will never thirst again, that will never die again, eternal life. All right, so you've got that picture. Now let's go to John chapter 7. And this time he is right at the heart of Jewry, right at their greatest feast and their greatest city. And here we are, chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of the water of life, living water. And then in verse 39, you've got this commentary, this additional truth given by the Spirit of God to John, and he adds it so that we shouldn't be in any doubt as to what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But, says John, by the Spirit, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the woman at Samaria, and the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the Jews here at this day of their great feast, were all post-dated promises. They were promises with another date on. Not the date of this particular feast, but another date. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience that someone's given you a cheque with a date later on, and they said, here you are, I'll give you this now. I remember someone did that to me with a date that was about 2 months in advance at one point, anyway. Had this promise of this substantial amount of money. But we couldn't use it. It was a great comfort to us, and we could have all kinds of wonderful plans. But in fact, we'd spent it a dozen times before the date actually came. But the point was that there was this post-dated check on it. Post-date on it. And when that date came, then you could enter into all the good of the check. It's important to see things like this. I don't know that I've told you this before. I'm sure I must have done that. When my Joanna, who was my second daughter, when she was about 8 or 9, something like that, she had an invitation to a birthday party, and she'd just been a bridesmaid at someone's wedding, so she had a beautiful little bridesmaid's dress, long, blue, satiny, silky thing, and a little bow-peak bonnet. And very proud of this, and so she'd been invited to this birthday party, and we got it all ready, and we got the present all tied up nicely, and we went to the door, and I knocked on the door. And the lady came to the door and looked a little bit surprised. And I said, "Are we early?" She said, "You're a week early." You see, you need to look at the dates on promises. You need to look at the dates on promises. There was a date on this promise. The Holy Spirit not yet given, because Jesus not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was at the right hand of the Father, now the date is fully come. This check had Pentecost written on it. The day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, those who had responded to them, those who had, listen to the language of John's Gospel, those who had received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But not until the date on the check. Not until the Spirit of life came, bringing the life of God, his own life, into them. Making all kinds of things possible that never had been possible before. There's a heavy sort of inevitability that lies on many lives. I'm not going to be much different to this, because I know what my father was like, I know what my mother was like, I know what I've been like. The Spirit of God coming changes all those inevitabilities. Brings a new dunamis onto the inside. A new inherent power. Making something possible that never had been possible before. This, said Peter, is that. It's almost as though, although Peter is taking Joel's prophecy, it's almost as though he's looking back through the whole of the Old Testament, all those promises about water on dry ground, all those promises about new hearts and new spirits, all those promises about new covenants, all those promises, and he says to the people of Israel, this is that. It's here. This is the day. Let's stop. Let's just thank God that by his grace we live in this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the Spirit. He has come. He has come to make it possible that the life of Jesus Christ should now be made visible for the Greeks and for the English and for the Thai and for the Chinese and for the South Americans in every culture, because it's no longer shut up in one seed. It's now reproduced by his life in his people, by that Spirit. It's no accident that Paul says, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus who has freed me from the law of sin and death. Lord, these are glorious truths. If that's all they are, it'll be a tragedy for us and for the people in Thailand and for everyone, if that's all it is. But we don't believe that that's all it is. We believe that you have come. We believe that a new day is dawned. We believe, Lord, that you've put us in trust with the gospel. We believe, Lord, that the Spirit of God has come shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God. Not just so that we know how God feels about us, Lord, but we know how God feels about people throughout the whole world.
We know you're longing for them more. At times more intensely than others, we feel your heartache. We feel the pain. And Lord, we do want to give ourselves to you. We look at the whiteness of the harvest and pray, therefore,
Father,
that the Lord will send forth labourers into his harvest field. Send us, Lord. Send us. Send us with the message of life. Send us as living demonstrations of a God who has not forgotten, of a God who has not binned them or skirted round them, but a God who has loved them from before the foundation of the world. Lord, all we can do is put ourselves in your hands and be obedient to the moving of your Spirit in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this day into which you've brought us. And Lord, at times we feel the heaviness and the responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? You've made us sufficient. You've made us equipped as ministers of a new covenant by the Spirit that you've given to us. And Lord, we're praying now that the inevitability of these things that we've shared together may be worked out in each life. That having received the power of the Holy Spirit, the inward inherent power of his life and character, we may indeed, Lord, be witnesses to you in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, Africa, Asia, the uttermost parts of the earth. Holy Spirit of God, you have come in honor of the Son. You've come because the Father has glorified him, and you've come to enable us to glorify him. We want to lift you high. We want to proclaim what you've done to every nation, every tongue, every kingdom. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Work this out in us. Work this out in us. And exalt Jesus in each life. Amen.